here, Sunday morning, Super Bowl Sunday. I really feel bad for Zach because it's really the biggest holiday of the year for Zach. But we'll raise a coffee cup in his honor for him. Sorry, Zach, that you're not here. And William is taking over the tradition. So, William, you have to eat as much, at least as much as Zach would eat. That's the way it is. I like your attitude. Challenge accepted. So apparently you don't get to deal with me this morning, but the Pathfinders do get to deal with me this morning. So I'm going to tell them a little bit about some of my story, but today Mark is going to, are we actually starting Luke 9?
Yeah.
Yes.
Wow. Ooh. And we're going to be in Luke 9 until
the next 6 months.
Yeah. pretty much it. Luke 9 is long. If you look at that, it's like 60 verses long, isn't it? It's crazy. But there's cool stuff in there because, you know, it's the Bible and all. And, you know, the Bible's got good stuff in there, like stuff to live by, stuff to, you know, build our lives on. That's like building on the rock kind of thing. So we're going to do that here at City's Edge. So I hope you are too. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. And I think we've got a drama. Do we have a drama?
Sure.
Drama this week? That's sweet. Yeah. Doug decided to recover and have to do drama. Thank you, Doug.
Woo-hoo.
All right. Let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you for our church. Thank you for the great people here. Thank you for the encouragement that they are and have been to me. Lord, I pray that we would continue to encourage each other and live by your truth and your principles, not those things of our own design. We look to you, our creator, the one who wrote the instruction book. We look to you for wisdom, not the world, not our culture, not our own deep confusion, but we look to you, and we thank you that you've given us a clear guide for who you are and who we are and how to live. And we just thank you for this morning and the opportunity to look at your word and to place ourselves under it, to learn and to grow from it. We pray that we will this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's take a look at some Luke 9. One day Jesus called together his 12 disciples and gave them the power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. And if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. So they began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about everything Jesus was doing, he was puzzled. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others thought Jesus was Elijah, one of the other prophets risen from the dead. I beheaded John, Herod said. So who is this man about whom I hear such stories? And he kept trying to see him.
So that was a wonderful illustration of the wise old adage, do not get in an argument with an idiot, or they will beat you with experience. Dan out of the room yet? Can I launch into heresy? No, I'm still getting coffee. Okay, we gotta wait.
I have spies.
He's got spies in the audience. Today we're in Luke 9. A couple weeks ago, actually Brooks was up here and made a point to start his sermon with an outline of what Luke was trying to say before Brooks got on to what he was going to say. So that sounded like a really good idea. So I'm going to tell you what I think Luke was trying to say, and then I'm going to depart from it entirely and tell you what I feel like talking about. not really. I just won't bother telling you what Luke is trying to say. No, that's not true. So the structure of Luke is actually, as a book, is really orderly. Luke is one of the most systematic thinkers in the Bible as far as narrative and building an argument and constructing this narrative. In a certain order, in a certain way, for a certain reason. And this whole last chapter 8, as Brooks actually talked about in the middle of chapter 8, is that Luke is putting together this sequence of events in which Jesus does things that demonstrate that he has authority. He has authority over nature. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. In the passage last week, it talks about how he has authority over disease with the woman with the issue of blood, and over death with the Jairus' dead daughter. And that Jesus has power and authority, and he can do these things. Then we get into chapter 9, and this is where, in a lot of ways, Jesus departs from the model of the first century holy man. See, there was the first century Judaism had a lot of messiahs, a lot of people roaming around claiming to be, as it says later in the scripture, claiming to be someone great. They didn't do a lot of turning to their followers saying, "I've done great things, now you do it, and get out." The model tended to be that you'd gather a lot of followers, and you'd wander around teaching them and gathering more followers and build a really big following, and then you build a really big church and get a really fancy program, and that's what we do now. But the same idea tended to adhere to these people, as they'd build large followings, and then, well, in that case, often then the Romans would come in and slaughter them, but it's a little different than building a mega church. Maybe? I'm not sure. Maybe that is where I'm slaughtering things. I'm not sure. But what Jesus does at the start of chapter 9 is he kind of turns this whole really interesting argument that had been made by his miracles and does a little bit of a flip and turn it on its head. Because, I mean, I want you to think for a minute and put yourself in the shoes of one of the disciples here. You know, you've seen Jesus do this incredible stuff. Like, you've watched the sick be healed, you've watched demons cast out, he calms storms, he raises the dead, and then he turns to you and says, "Now you do it." What's your first reaction? Yeah, mine is holy crap. What qualifies me to receive that, for one thing? What do I do if I try and fail? And three, what are you going to be doing? Like, you want us to go heal the sick? What's your plans? Are you just going to go wander around in the wilderness? You gonna start some other group of 12 guys? Like, am I out now? The kinds of reactions that when I think about this scenario that I find myself having are all forms of panic, freaking out, being, how would we possibly ever do this? And he's not done it. Because he doesn't just say, "Now you go do it." He says, "And before you get second thoughts, before you start thinking that this is actually reasonable, don't take anything with you. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a second pair of clothes. Just go. And when you arrive at a village, stay in one house." So, you know, don't obey that old adage of seafood and guests start to sink after 3 days. Just stay for as long as they'll have you. And this is, even on its surface, this entry to chapter 9, I feel like, is one of the most ridiculous things that happens in the entire Bible. Is God gives a mission to these 12 guys that just seems, even on just the very surface level, to be outrageous. And typical of the way I tend to approach scripture, I can't do it without reading around it a lot and trying to find out what was going on in the culture of the time and why Jesus says what he says and all of these things, and that's just the academic in me that can't stop. So even though I think even on its surface, just reading the most plain meaning of this, you could see how outrageous what Jesus is asking the disciples to do is. The truth is that, as is typical with Jesus, once you start reading around it and looking at the culture he was in, what he was saying was actually even more subversive than it sounds. Because there were some things going on in the first century in Judea that makes what Jesus says here far more revolutionary than it appears on its surface. One thing to remember about our setting in the first century is that you are in a time and place when the Jews are an occupied country. I think it's often easy to forget that you have all of these stories happen under the background of an empire. The evil empire has overturned the republic. And now, all of the stories in the Bible, in the Gospels, happen under the shadow of the Roman Empire. There's imperial oppression going on, and the Jews, as a rule, don't do well with being occupied. You may have noticed, even in the present day, that the Jewish people don't do well with other people telling them what to do. They have reasons. They're the most oppressed people in the history of the world. They're most mistreated people in the history of the world, and it's not close. But they have a tendency to kick against anything that's in authority over them. And in that time, in that day, there were really three ways that the Jewish people have responded. One, which is fairly typical of occupied peoples, is compromise. This was the reasonable response, sort of modeled on Herod, who we'll see a little bit later in this chapter. And that class, the successful class, was, well, we'll go ahead and be the Jewish people, and we'll compromise with the Romans where we can, and we'll make this work. The second was active rebellion, revolt. This would be the Zealots, people who said, no, what we're going to do is we're going to go gather up some swords, and we're going to fight the Romans and throw them off and set up our own independent state against what at the time was a ridiculously overwhelming force. The Romans didn't play nice, and they were not a weak army. They were incredibly powerful. There were not very many successful revolutions against Roman soldiers in the entire history of the world. I mean, you can count them on one hand, up until about 435. So over the course of the Roman Empire, for right around 1,000 years that it existed, there were four or five documented rebellions that succeeded. It's a pretty good record. And then there was the third alternative, which was separate. That's the Pharisees. And to a more extreme sense, would have been another sect that we don't meet a lot in the scripture, the Essenes. The Pharisees, literally the separated. They were people who said, well, the way we're going to deal with Rome is we're going to keep our holy codes, and we're going to just build a hedge around ourselves and be our own thing. So I think this passage demonstrates some ways in which Jesus refuses to engage with that Roman worldview that's the overshadowing thing in all of this. He refuses to engage it on its own terms, and he refuses to engage it in any of those ways. See, one of the things about it seems very innocuous. So don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even change of clothes. So a couple of things about that. It's fairly well known that Second Temple Judaism, there was an idea that if you were on God's business, that you didn't take any objects of business with you. So the very early rabbinic traditions, late Second Temple Judaism in Jesus' day, was if you were going to the temple, or if you were going to teach, and you were a priest or a Levite, then you didn't bring a walking stick or money or a second change of clothes, because you didn't want to project the idea that you were on business other than God's business. So there was something there about what Jesus says there. The traveler's bag is an interesting word, because that bag, often there was a bag carried by these people, though, because if you're not on business, you still have to eat somehow, right? So you would collect money. The beggar's bag was a common item for holy men wandering the world in that day and age to carry with them. And Jesus excludes that. He says, look, you're not on business. You're on the Lord's business. But you're not running around to collect money. Money is an interesting thing. Money is an awful thing in a lot of ways. But it's interesting how much of what goes on in our world centers around money. The book of Luke actually opens with a census, if you remember right, that was all about taxes. It's all about money. That was the reason why you would count people in an empire. One of the interesting things about that census is it was under the auspices of Augustus, Caesar, who, in a brilliant move, managed to endear himself to the Jews and at the same time earn himself a lot of money by saying, if you're Jewish, no matter where you live in the Roman Empire, you can practice your religion freely if you pay the temple tax. Which seems fine, okay. We're paying the temple tax, which goes to the temple, right? Well, sometimes. One of the reasons we know that this happened is because there's documentation of Roman governors stealing the temple tax before it got to the temple. So if you're a first century Jew, a generation ago when Jesus was born, you all got counted so that you could all get taxed by the empire, imperial taxes. You could pay the temple tax if you wanted to freely practice your religion. Okay, so then we're taxed again. And so you're watching your holy people accumulate your money, which they spend on this beautiful temple, which was beautiful, and it's fantastic. And then you have wandering people going out asking for your money. I don't know that this is true, but it would surprise me if there wasn't the in-the-day version of the televangelist wandering the countryside. Hey, you know, I'm on God's work. Could you give me your money? So there's this underneath theme of the things Jesus tells his disciples not to do that runs counter to all these ways in which the Jewish people were responding to the Roman worldview at the time. Sorry, my screen shut down. I'm going to have to resize it. You know, it seems that one of the things to remember is that Jesus had very little tolerance for money grabs in the name of God. You can definitely see that in the way he reacts in the temple, the money changers. He was not particularly calm about it. It wasn't something that he was okay with. So the articles that Jesus denies the disciples on their journey were symbols of business, planned journeys, accumulation of money, accumulation of wealth. And he denies all of these things, and I think he does it for a reason. You see, the argument Luke made in chapter 8 is that Jesus has authority. And he has the power to do the things he says he's going to do. And over everything. And when Jesus gives that authority, he says right here, gave them the power and authority to cast out demons and heal all diseases. He hands that authority to the disciples and says, go and do this. And then cuts a really clear line between them who have been given this authority and the pretenders to that authority. The people who had been wandering the countryside saying they were on God's work and weren't. Says, you don't behave like them. You don't take the symbols of the way they do things. This is not just another televangelist campaign. This is not just another fundraising thing. This is not just another movement to gather a bunch of followers and become rich or become famous or gain some sort of notoriety. We're actually going to work consciously against that. And then they do it. To me, this is one of the most astonishing things in the passage. Just go ahead and go to the next slide here. We'll talk about the shaking off your dust of your feet here in a second. They began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick. They do it, and it works. Well, at least it appears to work. I mean, I think baked into that instruction in verses 4 and 5 is the anticipation that it didn't always. that sometimes they showed up and they weren't welcome. Sometimes it didn't actually, the message didn't carry through. And I find that Jesus' instructions on how to deal with that are so far from the normal human reaction. So far. Because if you look at the world today, I mean, never mind the first century, you look at the world today, right now, and how we react to not being welcomed and our message not being accepted. I mean, our barking dogs up here were mild by comparison to what you can read on social media. And it's you can't just blame the facelessness of social media, because I've been in public places and heard these debates go on. And it's a disaster. The level of emotionalism, even reasonable conversation between two people who disagree, is just like watching bulls butting heads. And Jesus makes it real clear that the disciples in this message of the gospel are to have nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with it. I think, and this is particularly, I think, true in ministry, but I think it's true in pretty much every frame of human life, is when you walk into a situation and you're not accepted, the message you're bringing, the thing you're trying to do, is just shut off. It's so hard to just walk away. It's like, no, you don't. You can't possibly understand the message I'm trying to bring you, or you would just accept me. You couldn't possibly have heard me. There's no way you actually think that. And that's the reasonable response. The unreasonable response is, you're going to listen to me. You're going to hear it. And you're going to change. Your life's going to be better. And I am a born arguer. My personality just loves a good intellectual row. I would almost rather argue than do anything else other than eat. So it's hard for me personally to accept this. Say, now why in the world would Jesus tell me to do this? Why would he tell the disciples to do this? I mean, these guys had the ability to heal the sick and cast out demons. Why walk away? Why not just, you know, perform some miracles and prove it? Why is it that Jesus isn't just saying, and if anyone doesn't accept you, call down fire from heaven and burn them to a crisp? Or if anyone refuses to accept you, impress them a lot. Or if anyone refuses to accept you, have better intellectual arguments than them. Appeal to a higher authority. Assassinate their character. I don't know. Come up with something, but win. Well, like I said, I think Jesus is just refusing to engage with the Roman worldview on its own terms. You see, this worldview that might makes right, that winning is everything, that the way that you get into people's lives and change them is by proving something or by being better, just isn't in God's playbook. At least not for us. The instruction to the disciples is not to go out and win. The instructions to the disciples are not to go out and change the world. The instructions to the disciples are to go, speak, and if you're not accepted, don't let it get you down. I'm going to talk a bit about dust, this particular dust. You know, it seems pretty clear that the dust on the feet of the disciples that Jesus is talking about is in reference to the town that refuses to welcome them. There was also a first century tradition among very pious Jews that if they walked into or through a town that was not purely Jewish, Samaritan town, a Greek or Roman town, something like that, that on your way out, you shake the dust off your feet to show that I want to take nothing from this place, accumulate nothing. So this was not an unknown idiom that Jesus just created out of nowhere. It was something that actually existed in the time and place. So the disciples would probably have known kind of what this means, saying, I'm not going to take anything from this place. And so when I'm thinking about this, I think, well, when I walk into a situation and I'm not accepted in that situation, when I leave it, do I bring anything with me? Well, yeah. I mean, anger, resentment, the feeling that those people are stupid, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to take, right? Walk into a situation, I'm not accepted, and then I leave and say, that's because they're dumb. Well, Jesus' instructions, they sound on the surface very harsh. Abandon those people to their fate. But looking at what that shaking of the dust means, yeah, you are abandoning those people to their fate. And who wrote their fate? You didn't write their fate, and they didn't write their fate. God wrote their fate. So you're abandoning them to God. Seems like a pretty good hand to abandon people to. And what you don't take, what you say when you say, I'm taking nothing from this place, is not, well, I want nothing to do with you, although sometimes it is. But is, I'm not gonna take away the resentment, the anger, my negative opinion of you. Like, that's a lot harder than saying, I'm not going to take anything from you. And saying, I'm not going to hang on to the dust that clings to my feet when I walk out of a place of rejection. I know a couple of people who've literally shaken the dust off their feet on their way out of a town. One of them is the pastor of the church, who's not in the room. What? And I think if you ask them, I'm going to guess that the hardest thing to leave behind in those situations is the resentment. The hardest thing to leave behind when you're rejected is the emotional attachment that says, oh, these people. If they'd only listened. Because that dust, if it hangs on, that resentment, if it hangs on, you can't carry that message any further. Because you can't walk into a town and say, hey, I really believe that if the disciples had spent all of their time frustrated over the towns that would reject them, how many towns would they get to? How many people would they be able to reach? Jesus' instructions to the disciples is to go, not to succeed. He says, go, tell this message. And if it's not accepted, walk away and go to the next place. Now, I think it's important to note that the command of Jesus is not keep trying. It's not go, if they don't accept you, keep trying. It's not change tactics. It's not come up with a different plan. His message is to keep sending the message. What Jesus is telling the disciples to do is to continue to speak the message. Not to change tactics, not to change anything other than location. And I think the lesson here for us is that we can be very strategic. We can be very strategic and we can be very tactical both. We could come up with ways and means to get behind people's arguments. We can come up with different tactics when people disagree with us. I'm just amazed at the number of different kinds of responses people will come up with when the world is not going their way. And it runs the gamut from the highly intellectual arguments that take place in academia all the way to coming to the edge and maybe even past the edge of throwing fists at each other in the street in a riot. Like the breadth of methods that we come up with to resolve our differences, or to inflate our differences, really. Not a whole lot of resolving. It's just astonishing. Human beings were really creative with ways to fight each other. And Jesus tells his disciples to just have no part of that. The only responsibility he gives them is obedience. The single, solitary responsibility of them is to go speak the message. Heal the sick. There's no responsibility for success. There's no responsibility to begin a movement. There's no responsibility to gain resources. No responsibility to gain social status. They stay in, I didn't cover this, but they stay in a single house. They don't go from, the first person who comes in, he comes into town who takes you in, that's great. See if you can get somebody with slightly higher social standing to take you in, so your message will have a little more standing in the world. No. The first person, and then you walk away. Their responsibility is to obey and to send the message. Not to gain anything. Not to succeed in anything. And one of the most interesting things to me is that this follows immediately after is that you have Herod then hearing about this. After Jesus outlines a disastrous message-spreading campaign that shouldn't work. Because he has a fundless, almost easily put off, no low-strategy campaign of spreading his message. And therefore it gets to some of the highest power in the land. And Herod is curious. You know, Herod's an interesting character, and I won't get deep on him because I don't have time, but one of the lessons you can learn from Herod is that the corrupt and the powerful are fascinated by righteousness. Fascinated by it. I really believe that our world is full of Herods, and that given the opportunity, they're hungry to hear about righteousness. They don't always listen. Herod certainly did not listen. But it's one of those rules of the universe that God seems to have put in place is that the people who you most disagree with, who are emblems of wickedness in your mind, if you're righteous and you obey God, you may find that they're the most curious people around. But if you decide to play by their rules, you'll find yourself barking at them. And a lot of the time, they're a bigger dog than you. And it's not going to go well. So we're starting ourselves into chapter 9 of Luke with this rather wild and sort of self-contained passage with the disciples being sent out to do miracles in a very non-strategic way, gaining the attention of the powerful. And then that's it. They return. And we go on like the story like nothing happened. I'm obviously not going to get into the next episode in this chapter, but it fascinates me that there's this interlude where Jesus sends everyone out He gets the attention of the powerful. This seems like the perfect opportunity to start a movement. And then they all come back and Jesus goes on doing his thing. And there's no movement. He gathers a lot of people come to see him, but there's no great revolution. No building a giant fancy building. No strategic play that seems to make any sense. And I think in our lives, and certainly in my life, that seems like it's the way it goes. Every once in a while you get a big success or things seem to be going well, and you feel like God has sent you and you've done something and it's great, and then it ends and there's nothing. There's no big result. There's no strategic play. The world didn't get better. I guess what I'm coming down to here is that the call of God is to obedience, not to results, not to success. It's a very hard thing for me to absorb because I like to win and I like to succeed. But that's not what we're called to. That's not what we're asked to do. We're not asked to use our argumentative abilities or our unique perspective to get behind other people's arguments and win. We're told to speak the gospel, heal the sick, do what God has empowered us to do, and then come back to him and say, what next? Pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not required us to win. You've merely required us to do what you say. Help us to own that and know that it's true, even when losing feels really, really bad. In Jesus' name, amen.